Let's turn to John's Gospel, and we'll read from the end of chapter 13 into the beginning of chapter 14. John 13, verse 31. When he had gone out, and that's Judas leaving the upper room, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." And we'll especially see verses 1 and 2, where Christ tells them not to be troubled, because in my Father's house are many rooms. And in verse 3, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself." So we enter without a lot of preparation. We have to enter the upper room, that holy place where Christ spoke these magnificent words in John's Gospel after Judas has left. So these words are for the children of God. They're for the disciples. And Jesus has preached his message, and he's going to give himself for his people. And he's going to send a judgment on that nation for rejecting him. But towards his own people, it says that he loved them. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them until the end. So this is a discourse of love. And the reason that they're troubled is because he says he's going away. He has also told them that one will betray, and he has also said that Peter will deny. This troubles them. All of them are troubled in various ways. But the beautiful words that open the chapter are that we are not to be troubled. We are to rise above it, push through it, and believe in God, and believe also in Him. And why is that? Because He says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. And in verse 3, I go to prepare a place for you. So he doesn't tell them not to be troubled because he will be raised from the dead and they'll have another 40 days with him. He looks beyond that. These are lower things that are necessary. He would have to come and teach them. And a gospel will have to be spread and a church will have to be set up. But these are earthly things. He, as he's on the precipice of this great work, his eyes look above all of that to what is permanent and durable and what the great inheritance is. And for us all, if we love him, that reward, that inheritance, he calls here, my Father's house. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. So I just want to see a few brief things this afternoon about what this teaches us. He's obviously speaking about heaven itself, which is pictured in the Bible as a house, as I mentioned when we sang Psalm 84. This becomes God's house when we gather and worship. This is the household of faith. We are living stones that make up a household, a family. But this is temporary. This is a preparation. This is where the temple stones are hewn out and chiseled and built. But they don't belong here. None of us actually belong here in one way. There is another place. There is somewhere that God's word calls a house. It sometimes calls it a palace. It sometimes calls it a temple. It sometimes calls it a city. And it also refers to it as a country, the heavenly country. A house, a palace, a temple, a city, a country. But prominent in Christ's mind here is a house. And it's heaven that he's speaking about. And before we see how Christ prepares that place for us, we just need to give some bones to what heaven is. I'm just going to say a couple of things for a minute here. Heaven is a place that God created. And it is a real place. It's not always been there. The only thing that's ever been there eternally is God himself. And he's without substance. He's an eternal spirit existing in three persons. And they dwell, Father, Son, and Spirit, in an eternal fellowship. And there is no heaven. There is no place. What house will you build for me? God said to David. I do not dwell in places. He isn't. He's infinite. He's without location. He fills all things and fills himself. That's all I'm going to say about that because it cannot be comprehended. It can't be. I can't describe where God is. There is no where with God. He just is. He is the I am. It's us that dwell in places. And when God willed to bring forth a creation, a universe, he created the universe and he created heaven. He created the physical universe that we dwell in with the earth, with our bodies, the plants and all these things. But he created heaven. And he filled heaven. He populated heaven just as he did earth. He filled heaven with these creatures that he created that we refer to as messengers or angels. And they're like us. They're individual spirits like us with identities, with their persons. They have names. He created myriads of them in heaven. And heaven is the place where God enters into and reveals his glory in an unveiled way. The angels don't have a veil between them and God. They see God's glory in a sense for what it is. But we dwell in this place and we're born into it, especially in a fallen world, and God's glory is veiled. But these are the two great realities. That's the testimony of the Judeo-Christian faith. That is what the Word of God says. And I don't have time to list 100 verses that prove and that give details of God's heaven, but it is there. And we shouldn't feel too strange about that, Because as we advance as a people, as a society, as we advance in science and in all these areas, more and more things have been discovered about the way we exist that actually shed light on the fact that there's a heaven. If you had asked Albert Einstein firmly believed that there were other dimensions that couldn't be detected by him with instruments. And he didn't arise at that because he wanted hope after death. He arrived at that because of his equations, because of his predictions about how the universe behaves. He discovered a lot of these things, and they've been built upon. Most of the physics that's done today is theoretical physics, and they know that most of the universe they cannot detect. I know there's a couple of brothers sitting at the back who are enjoying this. But there are different fields that cannot be detected, and they know that they're there. There's dark matter. There's things that can't be detected, but they know that it's all there. We're just not smart enough to pick up on it. And if you ask a man like Richard Dawkins, who is a British evolutionary biologist, who champions the atheistic faith, as they discover more of these things, and he's desperate to get God out of the picture, he'll actually tell you he believes that there are other universes that we can't see. So something that people laughed at 100 years ago, a heaven, a God in the clouds, or you're going to go and live in the clouds. No intelligent, faithful Christian has ever believed that we'll live in the clouds. What we confess is that Jesus was raised up from their sight and he passed into another reality altogether. He dematerialized. He's not there now. He's in another field and we can't detect him with scientific instruments. But that place is as real as this place. But we are just so low that we just can't detect it. I'm okay with that. I don't need to detect it. But I know that it's there, and the Bible testifies that it's there. We know that it's a physical place because people have gone there. And I don't just mean people that have died. Enoch, in Genesis chapter 5, passed immediately from this life into that place without dying. And he's there with his body. Elijah was taken in light and in fire and in glory and passed into that place without dying. He's there with his body. Possibly Moses is too. And they actually appeared with Christ at the Transfiguration with their bodies. They momentarily passed from that place with the glory of the Father. They momentarily pierced into this place to encourage Christ. Because as I said this morning, his disciples could not encourage him. But Moses and Elijah, we're told, came to speak to him about the exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. They came to speak to him about his death. And he saw them glorified. And he saw the result of his death in their glorification before he'd even died. And it gave him strength to go on. When Jesus saw that night on that mountain, these two glorified men, justified, perfect in holiness, he saw the results, the fruits of what he was going to do. And if you see the results, if someone shows you what you're going to get in an exam, it's easier to study. Jesus saw the results of what he was going to do and it encouraged him. They passed from one to another. We're told as well that when Christ was raised from the dead, Matthew tells us that other saints rose from the dead. Now you can check that when you go home. It's in Matthew's Gospel. That when he cried out, "It is finished," stones were broken. Judicial gravestones. The power of death was broken in certain graves in Jerusalem. And Christ went to glory for 3 days. And when he was raised from the dead, we're told that these people rose with him. He didn't just rise by himself. He has a people. And to show the power of who he is, and as an encouragement to you and I, we don't have to wait for the resurrection. One already happened. You can check that in Matthew's Gospel. These people rose from the dead, not like Lazarus, to die again. But these people rose with Christ's resurrection power at the same time as him. And I believe, and we have to speak about this another time, but I believe that these people ascended to glory too. and that they're there. They've experienced something we haven't yet. Elijah, Enoch, Moses, and these saints are down payments. They experienced something before time that we haven't yet experienced. It is a place because these people are there with their bodies. It's not a mist. I'm not saying it's exactly like this, but it is a place of substance with structure where people are and where angels are, where saints are, and where Jesus Christ is enthroned. I go to prepare a place for you. So heaven was created and people have already gone there. It's in another field and it has dimensions. It's a location and there are people in that location. In that world, Jonathan Edwards calls a world of love. That's what we're talking about this afternoon. I'm going to give you a brief things in the short time that we have here. I want to just speak quickly about how Christ prepares a place for us. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. So Christ prepares a place for me and for you. Firstly, and this will be quick, he prepares a place by purchasing it for us. And this will be the quickest point, because it's clear. We can't just go there. Christ died for us. He was raised from the dead. He accomplished righteousness for us. He bore our sins. But everything we have in salvation was purchased by Christ. Forgiveness of sin, our adoption with the Father, our growth in holiness and sanctification, our passage from death through death into heaven to be made perfect in holiness, and our place in heaven, in those many rooms, he says, that place, and our resurrection, and our glorification, and our eternal life, day by day, through the endless ages of eternity. All of that was purchased by Christ, personally, for me and for you, every single part of it. That's why the cross had to be so heavy. That's why the wrath, that's why what Christ bore is unimaginable, because he purchased all of that. In fact, he purchased the universe. But he purchased, for now, my place in heaven. It wasn't mine by right. I forfeited it. You forfeited it. But he bought it back. That's why he's the Redeemer. He pays for something and redeems it back. And he's bought us a place there. Just like when you're invited to a wedding. When you go in to the reception after, I don't know if you do this here. We have tables after the wedding ceremony. And there are lists as you go in for the meal. And it tells you where to sit. And the main family will go to a head table. And there will be other tables. And if you go, you'll find your name. And it tells you this is where you're sitting. A place has been prepared. And it's been prepared the previous day and the day before that. And you haven't yet sat at that place. But that's what heaven is like. There is a place, a room, an inheritance in that other place that isn't some vague thing for you. You have to personalize this. There is actually a place that belongs to you there. You have a room here, you have a house, and you're attached to it. But the Bible says that you can think very personally about this place. It's not a what if. It's not a what will that be like. There is a place, can I say, with your name on it. Because he purchases this for individuals, for Peter, for Nathaniel, for John. Peter says, I want to come now. He says, no. Where I am going, verse 36, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. I go to prepare a place for you. There is a place in that world for me, in my Father's house, in Christ's house, in Christ's city. It's being built, and a place has been designated for each of us. So he prepares a place by buying it, by purchasing it for us. But he also prepares a place of fellowship. He prepares a place by buying it, but he prepares a place for fellowship. And that's what heaven is for. He calls it here a house. My Father's house. That's family language. If there's a house, people live in that house with each other, especially if there is a father over that house. This is a place where there is to be fellowship. It also gives us a sense that there is safety in this place and a sense of home. So you put all that together. He doesn't just buy you this place that's vague. It's a place where soon in Christ you will go to have fellowship, to have safety, and you will call that place home. In fact, that place will feel more like home than your home here ever did. And I'll explain why in a second. But fellowship, safety, and a sense of home. Why is that? Why is that? Why does this place of fellowship not have to be alien to us? Why should we long for it and feel that it is our home? Because of the persons that are there. Christ, his Father, and the Spirit. Where unveiled they reveal their glory in heaven, in that house, and in that city. Let's take each person very quickly. Christ. You will have fellowship with Christ. I will receive you to myself. If I go to prepare a place for you, verse 3, I will come again and receive you to myself. And Christ says for you, dear brother, dear sister, that in the many rooms in verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. So Christ himself loves you personally as a believer. And he's actually preparing that place for you because he wants to have fellowship with you in a way that you don't right now. And he says that himself in chapter 17. I'll just read this. In chapter 17, there's a well-known verse. That he says, Father, I desire that they also be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me from the foundation of the world. I desire that they would be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And that word for desire there is a very strong word. Christ has a deep desire that you go to that place to have fellowship with him. I'm preparing it for you because I want you to be there and I'm longing for you to be there. With that, in that fellowship with Christ, you will experience a nearness to him that you've never experienced before. And when you see him as he is, and when you look into his face, and you shall be like him because you see him as he is, you will look then and understand what he has done for you. You will understand your salvation, and you will understand all that he's done in your life in a way that you never have before. You will be near Christ. You will be able to speak with Christ. He's your Lord, he's your brother, he's your master. And he's done this from all eternity so that you'll be there, secure, forever. And do you think you'll arrive there and be miles away from Christ? That he'll be in the center with Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards and Robert Dabney and John Calvin. And that you'll be far away and that you can't speak with him. That's not the picture at all. He said to the thief on the cross, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, that believer who was converted on that cross went to glory and was with Christ face to face on that very day. Christ prepares a place for us, a place of fellowship, and we will go to have fellowship with Christ. And we will ask him questions about our life. We will ask him questions about how he forgave us. We will ask him questions about what he has done for us, that he saved us. And we will worship him for everything that he's done for us. You will go to have that personal fellowship and friendship with him. And you will dwell on the cross in that place. If you have vague views, vague feelings and uncertainties about heaven, the book of Revelation leaves us in no doubt that it's the Lamb who is on the throne. It's the Lamb who looks as though he's been slain. He is at the center of the throne, the center of that world, as one who sacrificed himself for us. And the saints in that place sing, "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you redeemed us to God by your blood." You will join with the other saints in this fellowship and in this worship, and you will behold the one who was crucified, the one who was wounded for our transgressions. And you will see, more than you ever did in this life, how he forgave all of your sins. You will be able to ask him about your providences. Those unanswered questions that we have to reconcile ourselves to in this life, where we say some things have no answers, but in heaven there are answers. Do you not think the saints there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the others can ask him? Do you not think we can ask Christ? Why did that happen? Why did you lead me there? Why did this come into my life? Why did this disease come into my life? Why did you move me away from that situation? Why did it hurt so much? It didn't make sense at the time. But in that place, we will see everything in the light of Christ. And he will mediate all his knowledge to us, and we will understand things in that place. It's a wonderful thing. What a hope. What a hope for you and I to have. To trust that we don't have to have our whole understanding in life and conclusions rooted in this life. We don't need all the conclusions now. They will come. Peter didn't know. Do you see how much they don't know here? We don't understand. Show us the Father. Why can't I come with you? You ask Peter and Andrew after this. You ask them now if they understand. You ask Peter if he understands the cross and the denial, if he understands his own death and his own crucifixion, which happened to Peter. You ask Peter now how much he understands about his life that he didn't before. So he went, as Christ promised, he followed him afterward, and we will follow afterward to be with Christ. We will also be with our Father, for this is the Father's house. This is a house of love, and the Father himself dwells unveiled in this house. Revelation gives us insight again, where it says, "His glory surrounded the throne." And then he saw a lamb in the midst of the throne, and then he saw seven lampstands, which are the seven spirits of God. That he who sat on the throne, and that's a reference to the Father, his appearance was like an emerald in all of its glory, like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald. And 24 thrones, 24 elders, and they're all bowing before the glory of this Father. But that's what's wonderful about heaven. Not only that we can have fellowship with Christ, but that we have a Father. And this very much is a Father's house. It's not a commune. It's not run by your employer. It's not run by the government. This is a Father's house. The Father who ran out to meet the prodigal son and fell on his neck and kissed him and gave him a ring and a robe and said, "Kill the fatted calf." The Father who rejoices over every sinner who repents, as Jesus tells us There is present, there is joy in the presence of all the angels over one sinner who repents, this Father, the Father, of whom all other families in heaven and earth are named, the original, eternal, loving, glorious, holy Father, who gave his Son because he pities us in all of our sin. He will receive you into his house. So when you're in that house, you will be aware of your brother and Savior who died for you, and you will be aware of the glow and the glory of a Father's love. You will also know the Holy Spirit, especially that he fills you with glory and fills you with knowledge. Here we have a portion of the Holy Spirit, enough to sanctify us, enough for him to influence us and to bring us to glory. But there, we will be like Christ. We will be filled with the Spirit. There will be no room for sin, no room for misunderstanding, no room for friction, no room for doubts, no room for dark questions or pain or worries or a sense of aimlessness or loss. There will be no room for any of that. We will be filled with the light of the Holy Spirit and the love of the Holy Spirit because we're united to Christ. The Spirit of love that flows from Christ, like a river from the throne, will fill all of our souls. So he bought a place, and he's bringing us to that place to have fellowship with him and to be before the Father and to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And when we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we will be glorified, no longer in our own image, no longer in this fallen flesh and blood, but we will be in the image of the heavenly man. We will be spiritual beings, moving spiritual world, holy. Our catechism says that at death, the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness. That's what awaits us. Christ, Father, Holy Spirit. Let me push this forward and bring it to a close. He buys a place. He brings us to a place of fellowship. He also brings us to a place where he will receive us. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. Christ promises here that he will receive us in that place, so that when we have to pass from this world, if he doesn't return, if it's through death we must pass from this world, God is in control of that. His grace is even upon that. And we don't go through that alone, because Jesus promises here that he receives us into heaven. Death is not a lonely thing. Not from a biblical perspective. There can be all kinds of complications in our emotions that make it a lonely thing. But not the passage itself. Not the entrance into glory. That isn't lonely. You remember when I said that Elijah passed into glory? He passed with chariots of fire. These are just images of the fact that there was an angelic presence, an angelic train that ushered Elijah into glory. Elijah didn't enter that place by himself. And what kind of house is it? A house of love and a house of a father that doesn't receive the child home, that doesn't receive the redeemed sinner home, the redeemed sinner that's marked with the blood of the great son of the house, that's marked with the blood of the beautiful Christ. What kind of house would it be if we pass through death alone and then we have to knock on the door and no one can hear? That isn't heaven. The gates lift up their heads on high, Psalm 24. And Christ entered glory that way, with glory knowing that it was him that was entering, and glory watching him. And heaven watches and knows when saints are passing into glory. Do you think the thief on the cross entered glory alone? Do you think he passed in there and couldn't find his way? No. That isn't what Christ is like. He's even with you now. If you're a Christian, his Spirit dwells in you. That's a person that dwells in you. How near that is. There's actually a person dwelling in you who's exactly like Christ. And there's a person watching you at every point in your life. And every providence is from him, including the providence of your death. And you wouldn't go there alone. I will receive you. So when you shut your eyes in death, the next thing you will see is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's comforting if you're in Christ, and I don't have time to speak about what it will be to see him as judge. That's for another day. But as a believer, when you close your eyes in death, it's inexplicable, it's unimaginable. We're so base, we can't think outside of this box. But the next thing you will be aware of is a beauty and a glory and a reality that seems more real than this place ever was. This place will almost seem like a misty dream compared to that place. When you enter that house, that city, that country, and the king is there in all his glory, I will receive you to myself. So he buys a place. He prepares a place of fellowship with Son, Father, and Spirit. And he prepares a place, thirdly, to receive you to himself. Lastly, there's this. He prepares a place for us with other people. With others. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. The Father's house has a family. And there are many rooms or many apartments or many areas in that grand spiritual house. There are other people there. A great family, a society, the multitude of the redeemed. The book of Revelation says that it's a multitude that no man can number. The book of Hebrews says that these are the spirits of just men made perfect. And we go not to a misty place. We go to a home and a location where Father, Son, and Spirit are dwelling, but where people already are. Listen to the words of Jesus. The sons of the kingdom shall be cast out. That's the Jews. And others will come in and sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a meal. That's people. These are people that can be identified. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are there. Moses and Elijah are there. Peter and the others, and all the names that you read at the end of Paul's letters, Crispus and Gaius and I can't remember all of the names. They're all Greek names. They're all there. All the saints that you read their biographies, they're there. There's people you know that are there. And you'll go into that place in its current form in heaven, but in the new heavens and the new earth also, for an eternity to spend with these people. We don't all stand there like statues, like they did in the old European paintings, where we just kind of gaze upon Christ and nothing's happening. There's a life there. There's a life to live. There's worship of Christ. There are things to do. There are things to speak about. There is love and relationship to be had. And you will know all these people. And what will you do? Well, you want to know. You want to know. You'll want to speak to Isaac. You'll want to speak to Daniel and Elijah and Jeremiah. Lots of people, that's an eternity there, to get to know your brothers and sisters in Christ. You will not be alone. Christ will receive you. and he prepares a place for all of these people that's perfectly fitted to them, that's perfectly fitted to who they are. And that place is a place of life and variety and vitality. It is a garden. It is a paradise. It is a city. It is a place like no other city on this earth. And it's more real, more tangible, more eternal and durable than New York, Los Angeles, Houston, these places. These are places you see and you want to visit them a little bit, but it's usually a disappointment. This place is the utopia that man dreams up. It exists. That's the message of the gospel, and we unashamedly say so. It's there. These people are there, and the angels of God are there. These elect angels. One of them came a few hours after this to strengthen Christ in the garden. Some of them appeared in his tomb to guard his body. And when the woman arrived, these two angels, one at the head, one at the foot, guarding Christ's body, like the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, guarding that holy thing in that tomb. And you'll remember, Mary couldn't recognize Christ. She thought he was a gardener. But when he approached the tomb, we're told the angels stood up. Why did they do that? Because this is their Lord. That's the difference between angels and us. They understand. And they know this is our King, our Creator. And he sends them to be ministering spirits, Hebrews 2, to those who are the heirs of salvation. These beings, these spirits, these persons, they are continually protecting us. They are continually influencing us. They are involved in the affairs of men. We see from the book of Daniel that some of them run countries. An angel came to see Daniel and he said, the prince of Persia restrained me and Michael had to come to release me. So Persia at that time was in the grip and in the control of a demonic, fallen, darkened angel. That these angels that protect us, these angels that are involved in world events, these angels that stop us stepping out in front of a car, these angels that guard around us as a wall of fire, these angels that are in battle that Elisha saw, that guard the armies of Israel, these angels exist to minister to us who are in the image of God. These angels don't envy us at all. These angels marvel at us. An image-bearing sinner that has had the blood of the Creator sprinkled on them. And the angels marvel at that. And they obey their Lord. And when we go to be in that place, both those worlds of men and of angels gather around the throne and they say, worthy is this Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and strength. This is a place of society and population. And you will be able to have fellowship with these people, fellowship and interaction with even these angels. And Christ himself and your father. There is a man in Scotland called Hugh Martin who wrote a book called The Shadow of Calvary. It's endured the test of time. He had amazing insights into the cross. And it's a kind of staple diet for theological students in Scotland. And someone asked him, who would you like to meet in heaven? And he said that he would like to meet the angel that strengthened Christ. That he would like to ask that angel, how did you strengthen Christ? And I see no problem with these things, friends. Why? If I have been elect and I've been protected by God since my birth, even in the womb, because I almost died after I was born. But if I've been protected by that world and by the eye of my Father and by my Savior, even before the moment of my conversion, if that entire world is there making it possible for us to be saved, why wouldn't we be able to ask about it when we get to glory? We praise God now and we share testimonies. But there, I think you'll almost explode when you realize what he's done for you. And you try and sing or praise him or thank him or something. It'll be overwhelming as you stand in a holy world, in a city not made with hands, with your permanent place and your permanent room in the king's palace, with never a tear or sorrow again. You will stand there knowing that dangerous world where you were hell deserving, when you hung by a thread for your entire life, and when you're finally able to stand, knowing you wouldn't die, knowing you'll never be hurt again, knowing you'll never feel pain, and your body, when it's raised from the dead, will remain in eternal youth and power and vigor. When your mind works and your heart works, what a place. And we should all spur each other on and stir each other up to sing this song of the Lamb even now. Don't wait till you get there, until you realize how amazing it is. Try and do something in this life, because if you do, you'll encourage me and I'll encourage you. And maybe when you tell someone about the gospel, you'll have something powerful, something you believe, something that you know is true and that they need. So I hope that in looking at these things together, we stir each other up in these ways, and that we will all go to be in that Father's house. Oh Lord, we pray that it would be so. And before we sing, let's thank the Lord for what he's done for us. Let us pray. Father, lead us to that place. And we pray that we would walk now as those who have this inheritance, that we would walk in a spiritual world, that we would walk with the dignity of sons and daughters, those who are thankful that the blood of the Son of God has restored our broken and mangled and maimed souls. We pray, Lord, that we would grow in appreciation and grow in holiness, and that we would encourage each other, that we would be a heavenly people, and that each day we would take stock, and that we would look to him by faith, where he is, that our eyes would be fixed on heaven. Bring us all there. Prepare us all for that permanent place. Do what you must to us, that we would be fit and ready for that day. Work in us. Make us a blessing to each other. And may we all gather in that great house above. And may we spend that eternity together in a perfect fellowship and in a perfect life with eternal life, with him, with our Lord, and with each other. Keep us safe as we part from this place, and bless us in Christ's precious name. Amen.